Welcome to the 14th edition of News of the Church. It's the 8th of June, and it's Pentecost Sunday, that beautiful feast traditionally decorated with liturgical treasures surpassing all others. Some time ago, I saw a movie called News of the World, in which a Civil War, former Confederate Civil War officer, years after the war, scratches out a living as a gazetteer. What does that mean? Well, he goes around from town to town and reads aloud stories from different newspapers. A lot of people in the time were not very literate, and they didn't have a lot of news, so they would pay a dime, 10 cents a head, to listen. That's about $2.50 today. Well, the idea of doing this caught my imagination, and here I am. I'm a bit of a gazetter for you, a gazetter of Catholic things. Well, the first thing that I have here is from The Wanderer of June 12th, the June 12th edition. The Wanderer always comes out on a Friday, and they date it for the next week. That's how they have always done it. Anyway, there is an article in here about Pope Leo XIV's pectoral cross and the relics that are inside. This is by Claire Marie Merkowski. The Vatican has released details of Pope Leo XIV's pectoral cross, which includes relics of Pope Leo the Great and Saint Augustine. On May 28th, Vatican News revealed the significance behind Pope Leo XIV's pectoral cross, which was gifted to him. Why did I say gifted instead of given? Okay, all right, never mind. Which was gifted to him on the day of his election by the Circolo San Pietro, an association of lay people founded in 1869. The Pope joyfully received the pectoral cross enriched with the relics of four bishops particularly dear to him, the Vatican reported. The cross was designed by Antonino Cottone under the direction of Father Bruno Silvestrini, OSA, that's the Order of St. Augustine, Ordo Sancti Agostini, Custode del Sacrario Apostolico. This is something you might not know, that the sacristy of St. Peter's has always been run by Augustinians, who were literally across the street from where the sacristy would be. Now you've got the hideously ugly Sala Nervi or Paul VI audience hall in between, and the apostolic the Palazzo del Sant'Uffizio is there. But the Augustinians have been there a lot longer, and so they have had their hand in the sacristy, running the sacristy for centuries. Custode del Sacrario Apostolico. The cross was crafted by hand using traditional medieval techniques. Cottone meticulously designed a small cross adorning it with delicate gilded paper filigrees, known as paperoles, paper rolls, I guess, set against a backdrop of red moiré, a watered silk fabric with an iridescent sheen resembling wood or marble grain. He incorporated four tiny paper flowers to encase the relics of four saints. Cottone rolled, shaped, and glued narrow paper strips to form the intricate decorative patterns, carefully placing the sacred fragments of holy bones within them. Inside the cross are the relics of Pope Saint Leo the Great, I have one of those, Saint Monica, the mother of Saint Augustine, I have one of those, as well as four Augustinian bishops, Saint Augustine, I have one of those, St. Thomas of Villanova, I don't have one of those, and Venerable Giuseppe Bartolomeo Menocchio and Blessed Anselmo Polanco, a Spanish bishop martyred in the country's civil war. Pope Leo the Great is known in the Catholic Church for strengthening the papacy by centralizing church authority, earning him the title of the Great for his theological and administrative leadership. As a matter of fact, really, the office of papacy and the term pope really kind of goes back to Leo the Great. It was an evolving office. Sometimes people talk about St. Peter as the first pope, and in a loose way, that's true. But the real office of the pope in a more technical sense developed later. Anyway, Leo also famously persuaded Attila the Hun to spare Rome in 452. St. Leo the Great also contributed to the Council of Chalcedon in 451, especially regarding the Church's doctrine on Christ's dual nature, human and divine, and left a lasting legacy through his sermons and letters. They are magnificent, by the way. The Latin is glorious. You've got to read it aloud in order to really get the full impact. And we have quite a few of his sermons. Additionally, the relic of St. Augustine, a doctor of the Church, is particularly special to Pope Leo XIV, who is an Augustinian himself. During a sermon when he was elected cardinal in 2023, Leo emphasized the importance of St. Augustine. Quote, "When I think of St. Augustine, his vision and understanding of what it means to belong to the Church, one of the first things that springs to mind is what he says about how you cannot say you are a follower of Christ without being part of the Church," he said. "Christ is part of the Church. He is the head. So people who think they can follow Christ in their own way without being part of the body are, unfortunately, living a distortion of what is really an authentic experience," Leo explained. "St. Augustine's teaching touch every part of life and help us live in communion. Unity and communion are essential charisms of the life of the order and a fundamental part of understanding what the Church is and what it means to be in it," he declared. So that was from The Wanderer. This has been around for over a century and a half, I believe, and it's a wonderful publication that you should pay attention to. You can get a physical subscription or an online subscription, and I encourage you to do so. Also in The Wanderer, we have Pope Leo XIV's prayer intention for the month of June. You know that when we went to gain indulgences, we have to pray for the intentions of the Pope. And that doesn't mean to pray for the Pope that we should do that, but pray for the intentions the Pope designates for us to pray for. So the in the last few years, we've had some interesting intentions. Here's Leo XIV's for June. In the first prayer intention video of his papacy, Pope Leo XIV has asked the faithful to pray that the world might grow in compassion during the month of June. "Let us pray that each one of us might find consolation in a personal relationship with Jesus and from his heart learn to have compassion on the world," the Pope said in a video released June 3rd. The video also includes an original prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, to which the month of June is dedicated. According to a press release, the International Director of the Pope's Worldwide Prayer Network, Father Cristobal Fones, S.J., explained that Pope Leo XIV's prayer intention focuses on growing in compassion for the world through a personal relationship with Jesus. Quote, "By cultivating this truly close relationship, our hearts are more conformed to his will. We grow in love and mercy, and we better learn what compassion is," Father Fones said. "Jesus manifested an unconditional love for everyone, especially for the poor, the sick, and those who were suffering. The Pope encourages us to imitate this compassionate love by extending a hand to those in need." Well, this is certainly the case, isn't it? And remember, you know, like in the season of Advent, we're preparing for the coming of the Lord, but the Lord comes to us in the person of the needy, those who have need of us, especially regarding corporal and spiritual works of mercy. So let's go on. He added, this is Fones added, "Compassion seeks to alleviate suffering and promote human dignity. This is why it is translated into concrete actions that address the roots of poverty, inequality, and exclusion, so as to contribute to the construction of a more just and solitary world. Here is the full prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Lord, I come to your tender heart today, to you who have words that set my heart ablaze, to you who pour out compassion on the little ones and the poor, on those who suffer, and on all human miseries. I desire to know you more, to contemplate you in the gospel, to be with you and learn from you and from the charity with which you allowed yourself to be touched by all forms of poverty. You showed us the Father's love by loving us without measure with your divine and human heart. grant all your children the grace of encountering you, change shape and transform our plans so that we seek only you in every circumstance, in prayer and work, in encounters, and in our daily routine. From this encounter, send us out on mission, a mission of compassion for the world in which you are the source from which all consolation flows. Amen. A good prayer. One of the things I would add here is that a chief way of encountering the Lord is in our liturgical worship. If we need a reformation of how, of those manners in which we are being transformed by an encounter with God, then a reform of liturgical worship must be principal among them. Here's something from the newsletter of the Latin Liturgy Association, sent out from St. Louis occasionally. They have something excerpted from The Wanderer, again, from back in 2024. And as your gazetteer, I have no qualms about reading things that are older. Think about back in the time of after the Civil War, some of the news would have been pretty old, and the newspapers may be old with some older news. But if it's interesting, it's interesting. So this is about the possibility of knowing where the true Holy Grail is. A century, and I, by the way, I've written about this on the blog, and there's a book about it too, which you can find. A centuries-old tradition in Spain regarding the whereabouts of the original chalice of the Last Supper asserts that it was taken to Rome by St. Peter and remained there until the time of the martyred deacon St. Lawrence, who died in Rome in 258. St. Lawrence was a native of Huesca, Spain. The thinking is that when the imperial regime demanded of Lawrence that he turn over to them the treasures of the church, the soon-to-be-martyred deacon found just enough time to entrust the holy chalice to a trusted compatriot. This trusted compatriot secretly carried the chalice out of Rome and brought it all the way to Spain, placing it in the hands of Lawrence's family in Huesca. In 711, with the Moorish invaders of Spain, a new threat arose. There are no certainties regarding the whereabouts of the Holy Chalice over the next 3.5 centuries. The Holy Chalice is thought to have arrived at the monastery of San Juan de la Peña, south of Jaca, sometime in the 11th century. For over 3 centuries, the Holy Chalice was venerated here and used by the monks for the celebration of Mass. Recent scholarship regarding the Holy Chalice of Valencia has brought to light convincing parallels between the history of San Juan de la Peña and several of the most well-known literary tales of the Holy Grail. In 1399, the monks of San Juan de la Peña acceded to the repeated requests of King Martin I of Aragon that the Holy Chalice be given to him. A parchment certificate dated September 26, 1399, attests to the transfer of the precious relic, which took place in Zaragoza. The chalice remained in the royal treasury of Zaragoza until 1415, when it was brought to Valencia. In 1437, it was entrusted to the city's cathedral, where it has remained up to the present day. The Holy Chalice of Valencia has characteristics that strongly support its authenticity as a relic of the Last Supper. It is the upper portion of the relic, a reddish cup made from the agate gemstone that constitutes the original chalice. The golden stem and handles upon which it is mounted were added to it in the 11th century. Archaeological analysis of the agate has dated it to the 1st or 2nd century B.C., with its place of origin narrowed down to between ancient Palestine and Egypt due to the unique type of gemstone from which it is made. Its dimensions and volume correspond to that Jewish tradition from this period required for the Kiddush cup, the ceremonial cup of blessing used at a Passover Seder. In 1744, during the Good Friday liturgy, the Holy Chalice was accidentally dropped and damaged. You would imagine how that guy felt. The Holy Chalice was not used again in the sacred liturgy until November of 1982, when Pope St. John Paul II celebrated Mass with it. In July 2006, Pope Benedict did likewise, neither of whom dropped it. When I got back from my time in Rome, I was gone for almost 2 months. I found an edition. I found the number of The Angelus, which is a publication, a beautifully done publication of the Society of St. Pius X. This is volume number 48, number 2, for March and April of 2025. And it has some really interesting articles in it. It's focused pretty much on Baroque, the Baroque and Rome and the Council of Trent. And although there is there are some other things, there's something in economic thought here. But the title is Deriving from the Protestant Revolution and from the Catholic Reformation. So this is the theme, really, of the whole thing. And there are some things about the Council of Trent, and artwork and so forth. There's a very interesting article about the orations for the Counter-Reformation saints in the traditional Roman Rite and in the Novus Ordo. That's a very dear subject to my heart because I wrote about it for so many years in The Wanderer and also online. It's done by Matthew Hosel, to whom we know, oh, an inestimable debt. He's done so much work. And so there are some very good things in this. And it's hard to choose. I want to read them all, but some of them are longish. So I'm gonna punt and read the opening letter on the inside cover, the letter from the district superior, whose name is Father John Fullerton. Dear reader, St. Paul tells us there must be also heresies, that they also who are approved may be made manifest among you. That's 1 Corinthians 11:19. Even in the early church, there were attacks on the faith, and those attacks have continued through the centuries up to our present day. Man seems unable to be content with God revealing his truth to us, but rather always wants to refashion the truth of the Creator into an error that is more pleasing to the creature. And, you know, sometimes, just to be fair, not that I want to be terribly fair to heretics, but in trying to protect one aspect of a mystery, they emphasize something to the deficit of another thing and fall into error. So these things aren't done always in malice, but eventually if they're obstinate about them after clarification, then it does become something truly problematic. Anyway, I'll go on with the letter now. As often this has happened, there have always been faithful Catholics who have had the healthy reaction of reasserting the faith in order to preserve the faith. This was especially necessary at the time of the Protestant Revolt, when heresy spread like a metastasizing cancer over the face of Catholic Europe. Churchmen had corrupted the Church's noble ideals, causing the faithful to be uncatechized and to be resentful toward the clergy. They were It doesn't sound like anything we know today, does it? They were vulnerable to being led astray by wolves in the clothing of reformers, preaching a religion without doctrine, without authority, and without sacraments, the three anchors of unity for the true church. Historians call the healthy reaction by faithful Catholics the Counter-Reformation. It was characterized by the Ecumenical Council of Trent and the architectural style called Baroque. You know, it's not just architectural, it's also music and you know, many other things. Trent went systematically through the writings of the heretics, anathematized their many errors, and reasserted the doctrines they were attacking in clear language. On the practical side, it established seminaries for the formation of priests, produced a new catechism based on the Summa for the instruction of the faithful, and corrected abuses among the clergy. The Baroque artistic style, meanwhile, asserted in statuary, asserted in statuary, paint, and structure, the Church's belief in the sacredness of the liturgy, the holiness of the saints and of their images, and the divinity of the Church herself. You know, I'm going to take this a step farther, that these architectural movements and artistic and musical and so forth, expresses the church's own identity, who she perceives herself to be. So when you look at a magnificent church like the Gesù that they taught in Rome, which they call a Reformation church, which they talk about in this magazine, or you look at something, you know, out in the Sing a New Faith Community Into Being Faith Community in the Diocese of Libville, that looks like a municipal airport. You know, you can tell, what the people who built it think they are, who they think they are. Okay, I'll go on. Okay, they express in statuary the holiness of the saints and the divinity. Okay. Well, this reaction was too late, unfortunately, to rescue the northern countries of Europe from their Protestantization. It did hold the rest of Christendom together for the time, and also inspired heroic sanctity in many great saints of the late 16th century. In our own time, there was the same healthy reaction to the terrible heresy of modernism before the Second Vatican Council. Pope after pope, as well as the First Vatican Council, condemned the heresies of our day and reasserted Catholic teaching in clear language. In the past 60 years, however, the highest prelates of the Church have struck out in a never-before-seen direction, one that refuses to recognize and condemn errors, but rather seeks only to find whatever beliefs might be held in common by Catholics and non-Catholics. The result has been a massive loss of faith. Whenever error is not condemned and truth reasserted, truth dies. Let us pray that the churchmen of our day once more find those hard but so necessary words for the saving of the faith and of souls. Anathema sit. Father John Fullerton is very good, very clear, perspicacious. I think we can agree that with him that we need greater clarity. We need clarity because we need to know who we are. If we don't know who we are and we can't articulate who we are, then why should the wider world bother listening to us? What possible impact can we have in the public square? Why should people bother to listen to us if there's a contact and all we can get is, you know, the same kind of mealy-mouthed pablum that everybody else says? And like, who cares about that? It's no wonder that society holds the church in contempt for that, from that point of view. And then the attack when there is clarity, you know, if they're not shooting it, you're not over the target. One thing I will comment on in here, however, when he says a never-before-seen direction, yeah, here it is, one that refuses to recognize and condemn errors, but rather seeks only to find whatever beliefs might be held in common by Catholics and non-Catholics. Just from a historical perspective, the ancient creedal formulas of councils. You know, we've been celebrating this year the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea in 325. And that council and other councils, when they produced creedal formulas, the creedal formulas were compromise formulas that everyone, the different sides, were able to agree on and therefore put their signatures to. And then down the line, a greater clarification would take place. And that too was a kind of a compromise formula that opposing factions could agree on, and so forth and so on, until greater clarity and greater clarity and greater clarity. Until, you know, finally, when the fundamentals were sorted out, then when we came out with, you know, creedal formulas and specific doctrinal statements and so forth, they were refined enough not to leave a lot of wiggle room. So we are looking for compromise formulas. But see, it's a complicated issue, this development of doctrine. I have here in my never formerly stained nicotine fingers the May 2005 edition of Chess Life. I know that every time you come to the blog and you come to these podcasts, you're dying for more news about chess. And this is in a kind of letter to the editor section. It's about the great Boris Spassky. You might remember back in 1970, well, some of you won't remember back in 1972, how Bobby Fischer, the American, beat Boris Spassky of the Soviet Union to become world champion. And it was of monumental importance, not just for the chess world, but also in a certain sense for geopolitics, for the way Americans felt about themselves, and it spurred a great kind of movement of interest in chess along the lines of what we're seeing today is even more dramatic, especially post-COVID. During COVID, when people were locked in, so many people got interested in chess, especially kids. And in the over-the-board club that I played in, we have some children who are really good. And of course, they've learned chess in a different way than we learned it. They have these computers and these powerful engines and so much more information that they can use, so much more theory. And so it's, you know, pretty tough to keep up with these little ones. Anyway, Boris Spassky died recently, and there have been many tributes written to him. But there's a good piece in here, which I think honors him in a proper way. It's very short. I would like to thank Andy Soltis for his excellent appreciation of Boris Spassky. I think Spassky was underappreciated and deserves to be remembered for more than just his 1972 World Championship loss to Fischer. During his two runs at the world title in 1965 and 1968, Spassky faced a murderer's row of opponents in the candidate matches. He faced Karas, Geller twice, Tal, Larsen, and Korchnoi, all players with multiple wins against Fischer to their credit. Spassky was at his peak in those matches. He lost only 5 times in 54 games, and along the way, he dominated Geller with 6 wins, 10 draws, and no losses. Like Capablanca, Spassky was nearly unbeatable when he was focused on becoming world champion. Unfortunately, and also like Capablanca, once he got the title, he crumbled, becoming a shadow of his former self due to boredom or the pressure of wearing the crown. If the Spassky of 1969 were to play the Fischer of 1972, I have no doubt that Spassky would have won. Well, maybe we could take something from this also for our own lives as Catholics. We can't rest on our laurels or think that there's nothing else. You know, every once in a while I run into, you know, people who, you know, I mean, they're not living bad lives or anything, but they may be in their 60s and they haven't picked up a book about the faith or cracked a catechism or anything like that to make a review since their first Holy Communion. And we always have to be moving forward, but forward with love. You know, when you love something, you don't get tired of moving forward with it, of keeping it fresh, of being interested in it. And, you know, of course, the intensity of working up to a world championship match in chess, of course, is such a high pressure thing that people can burn out. And I suppose it's possible also to burn out in this earthly life in studying the things of the faith. But remember, in heaven, we're never going to burn out. It's never going to be boring. It's never going to be tiring or too much pressure. It is always going to be alluring, 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 alluring for eternity. Inexhaustibly interesting, fascinating, drawing us constantly toward it. You know, toward the God in whose image and likeness we are made. There's a Greek writer, theologian, father of the church, one of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, who did a lot of kind of a mystical approach to things. And he describes the movement of the soul toward God in heaven as being like a spiral. Because in the one sense, the spiral moves forward because you're always moving forward toward God, reaching out to God, being drawn toward God. But at the same time, as you learn more about God, you learn more about yourself in whose image and likeness you're made. And so there's a spiral, there's a movement around self, which is circular, and then there's the forward motion always toward God. And that's what the bliss of heaven is going to be like. We're all doing this together and understanding also everyone else there better and better in light of the perfect charity that we will have, basking in the light of the Trinity, the perfect exemplar of relationship. And now I have something from the April 2025 edition of Concealed Carry magazine. And Concealed Carry is all about the newest weapons systems and how to carry properly, how to de-escalate or how to deal with potentially violent situations and so forth. And it also gives stories about situations in which people have had to defend themselves or what the legal ramifications are. It's really quite interesting. And there's a letter to the editor here, which touches on our Catholic identity. Sacrilege? Question mark. While reading your excellent magazine, I look forward to every month, I came across page 18 of your November-December 2024 issue. I appreciated the short blurb about a prepared deacon, but being a deacon myself, this is permanent deacon, I'm sure, I thought the photo of an overturned chalice with hosts falling out to be, well, not the best choice. Being also Catholic and believing that the host is truly the body of Christ when consecrated, I was wondering if a different photo could have been used. But I still love your magazine. Timothy, via email. The magazine responds, "Thank you for reaching out, Timothy. We sometimes have to create religion-related images in these pages, and regardless of the religion or sect in question, I take this very seriously. Just as when we run a photo representation of one human hurting another, you can be certain no one was harmed in the creation of that photo. You can rest assured that we did not use consecrated hosts for that photograph, nor did we pilfer a chalice from one of our local churches. That cup and those wafers were bought off of Amazon, and as such were no holier than the water that comes out of the tap." Yeah, if they were bought, you know, they lose their consecration. And of course they wouldn't have bought consecrated hosts. "As for whether a different photo could have been used, sure, that could be asked about any photo in any magazine. But we set and shot that photo for the impact that it would have." Oh, so they're shock jocks. "For the impact that it would have as a representation of the violation inherent to a criminal invading a place of worship and assaulting those within." Yeah, okay. You know, that raises interesting questions, because we're seeing violations of churches during liturgical services, outside of liturgical services. We just recently had something mentioning, speaking of Amazon, as it does in here, I think there was a TV series or something in which an actor, the actor John Hamm, I think it is, he was the guy who was in the recent Top Gun movie as the kind of nemesis to Tom Cruise, and was also the Madison Avenue advertising guy in a series that I don't remember the name, but they had a thing where they broke into a church, broke into a tabernacle, and started snacking on the Eucharist as if it were, you know, something. But they're saying they know what they're snacking on, and it's magnificently offensive. So, yeah, Finally, since it is Pentecost, I would be remiss if I didn't include something Pentecostal. This is Archbishop Fulton Sheen on the descent of the Holy Ghost upon the apostles. "Many have wished," I wonder if I should attempt a Fulton Sheen voice, "many have wished that our blessed Lord had," well, that's fine. "Many have wished that our blessed Lord had remained on earth, that we might have heard his voice, seen his compassionate eyes, and brought our children to be blessed by his hands. But he said, 'I can say truly that it is better for you that I should go away. He who is to befriend you will not come to you unless I do go, but if only I make my way there, I will send him to you. If our Lord remained on earth, he would have been only a symbol to be copied, not a life to be lived. By returning to his heavenly Father, he could then send both from the Father and himself the Holy Spirit that would make him live on earth in his new body, which is the church. The human body is made up of millions of cells, and yet is one because vivified by one soul, presided over by a visible head, and governed by an invisible mind. So on Pentecost, the apostles, who were like the cells of a body, became Christ's mystical body, because vivified by his Holy Spirit, governed by one visible head, Peter, and presided over by one invisible head, Christ in heaven. Our glorious church is not an organization, but an organism. As our Lord once thought, governed, and sanctified through a human body, which he took from the womb of his blessed mother, so now he teaches, governs, and sanctifies through his mystical body, the church, which he took from the womb of humanity, overshadowed by his Holy Spirit. Christ was infallible when he talked through a human body. He is still infallible when he teaches through a mystical body. Christ sanctified when he forgave sins with human lips. He sanctifies still when he forgives sins through the power of his priests. Christ governed through his human body, and he governs still. He that heareth you heareth me. As a drop of blood can live in the body, but the drop of blood cannot live apart from the body, so neither can any of us live the fullness of Christ's life except in his mystical body, the church. Well, thank you for listening, and happy Pentecost. I hope that you will come again and to listen to these podcasts and check out the blog. I have some other things there that might be of interest to you. And in the meantime, I ask you please to pray for me as I will for you.